Perhaps you turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, as we start our evening evening series. Most Thursday evenings at our Bible study and prayer time, there won't be many weeks that go by where someone won't pray for the state of our nation or the state of our church or indeed the state of our society. As we look out on our land, our nation that we're proud of, we perhaps conclude that there's degradation all around us. It's a sad thing to look at, isn't it? But what we see as we come to Isaiah chapter 1, as we look through church history, as we look through biblical history, we see that we're not unique in our generation to be looking out and seeing things around us that concern us and degradation all around us. And chapter 1 of Isaiah shows us that the prophet Isaiah himself was very concerned regarding the nation that he lived in, regarding the people of God, the Old Testament church, if you like, at that time. The Lord's people were rebelling, and also the society that was around him. As a nation, Isaiah, he was living in Judah, and Judah, they were under attack. Isaiah had lived, as we read in verse 1, in the times of kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And Judah, as a nation, they were in trouble. Things had steadily gone from worse to worse, and still more was to come. The prophet Isaiah, we don't know a huge amount about him as the man, but we know he was born into a noble family, and was with that background was able to have access to some fairly important people, and could access himself into the highest courts of the land. And he could get to meet and speak to important people and leaders. Tradition would indicate that he was actually the cousin of King Uzziah. He was married with at least two sons and was the greatest preacher of the 8th century BC, his ministry lasting for some 40 years. He lived, as we said, in Judah. More specifically, he lived in the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, the southern kingdom of Judah. We know that King Uzziah, he died in 740 BC. And Isaiah comes onto the scene at around about that time, the end of Uzziah's reign. That's when he comes and that's when he's living and he's the prophet at that time. And it was not until during Hezekiah's reign that Judah finally witnessed revival and renewal that Isaiah speaks of and promises here. So God, he provides a godly man at a time. He provides a true prophet, a lone voice at that point in time when it was needed for the nation of Judah at that point in time when it was needed. Isaiah, he comes onto the scene with that name that means Jehovah has saved, or salvation is of the Lord. That's the meaning of his name. Well, we know that King Uzziah died in 740 BC. But what followed for Israel and for Judah was really a century of invasion by the Assyrians. And that's the historical context that we have here. Isaiah is there in Jerusalem and he witnesses this invading force of the Assyrians coming down from the northern territories of Israel, driving southwards, seeing for himself town after town falling, village after village falling. And these Assyrians, who were brutal invaders, were coming and heading towards Jerusalem. But at that time, the people of God, the nation of Judah, they were far from God. They had rebelled. They were far from him. And Isaiah's own country, that country of Judah, is brought right to the brink of disaster. But the Lord does intervene, and they are saved from the Assyrians in the city of Jerusalem. And Isaiah could then personally testify that the Lord does save. Of course, we know, and history tells us, that whilst Jerusalem doesn't fall to the invading Assyrians, you don't have to go much further in the historical context to realise that Judah doesn't really learn its lessons from that. And not far too in the future, of course, the Babylonians will come and they will capture Jerusalem, destroy Jerusalem, and take the people of God into captivity. Well, as with books today, the book of Isaiah does have a kind of title, and the title really is there for us in verse 1. The book of the title, if you might say, it's Isaiah's vision, and it's his vision during the time of those four kings of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. This is the title of Isaiah's book. Last week, if you were an American, you might well have been glued to your television to hear the US President's State of the Nation or State of the Union address. It's normally in January, February time. And President Trump would have given his address, as every president does, at around that time of year. And the president might look out on the nation, on the United States, and give an assessment of what he sees regarding various different things. Whatever you think of President Trump, he will say what he thinks, won't he? Well, Isaiah, in a way, is looking out in chapter 1 at the nation of Judah. And he's giving, if you like, a state of the nation as he sees it. And that's what we have before us in chapter 1. Isaiah starts and states what he sees when he looks out and what he sees in front of him. And in chapter 1, there were really three areas that he speaks of. And we can break chapter 1 into three sections. First of all, verses 2 to 9, we see a devastated nation. And then verses 10 to 20, we see crisis in the church. And then verse 21 to 31, a corrupt society. So we have a devastated nation, crisis in the church, and a corrupt society. Isaiah's message is one of judgment. And as you read chapter 1 and as we read chapter 1, that comes through, doesn't it? But with restoration, if they will but repent and turn from their ways. Surely a timely message for us today in our generation. So let's look first of all at the first point, verses 2 to 9, a devastated nation. The state of the nation then. So Isaiah's appearance as God's messenger, it couldn't have come at a more important time. Judah is probably at one of its lowest points in history. And at such a point is when God steps in, and God steps in to save. And he raises a man. He raises a good prophet, a true prophet, the man Isaiah. Isaiah, he was living through very troubled and very unstable times. You can imagine, as we said earlier, if you were living in Jerusalem, you'd have been very concerned about this invading force, the brutal Assyrians coming down, a vicious group of invaders taking town by town. They were brutal, and they were trying to take over and control the world. That was their ambition. There would have been huge uncertainty if you were living in Jerusalem, if you were living in the nation of Judah, that eventually your time would come. You would fear for your security, and even the security of that great city of Jerusalem, that ultimately the fear would be that that city, the city of Jerusalem, with all that it meant, would fall to the Assyrians. But we see here something of the people of Judah's natures, their natures as well. We might sometimes think our sinful ways, and people around us, we might talk to them, and they could be able to explain their sinful lives and the things that they do. They can explain them away. Say, well, everyone else does this. It seems okay. Why is it wrong? And we can forget sometimes, can't we? People forget that just because everyone else does something doesn't make it right. We've got to come back to the Word of God and what God says and what God commands us. And we see something of people's natures here. People going their own way, doing what they want to do. And there's the illustration in verse 3 of the ox and the donkey. The ox and the donkey. And that's there for an illustration of how natures work. It points out there, Isaiah points out, the ox, it knows its owner, and it will naturally go and turn and go to its owner. The donkey too, it will turn to its master's crib. It will do that out of its nature. Why will it go to its crib? Because it wants its food from its owner. And here's a picture of it naturally going and wanting to eat its owner's food. It's in its nature. That's the way the donkey, that's the way the ox is wired. And both the ox and the donkey are living to their true nature. Well, what about us? What about human beings? What about men and women? Where do we want to live? What does our nature tell us that we want to do? Which nature of ours is dominant? Is it our nature which wants to serve our master? Or is it the nature that wants to serve the flesh? Which master do we love? What is the food that we want to eat? What do we want to nourish ourselves on as Christian men and women? As believers, we have that wonderful gift, don't we, of that new nature. We've been given that new nature if we're trusting on the Lord for our salvation. But there's still parts of that old nature, isn't there, that's still with us. And it's an ongoing battle as we live our Christian lives, the old nature with the new one. The Spirit trying to fight the flesh. We read of this, it's not unique to us in this generation. It wasn't unique to what was going on in Isaiah's time. We read of it in Paul's time as well. We can turn to Galatians and chapter 5. Paul speaks of exactly this point in Galatians 5 and verse 17. He says here, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." It's so true, isn't it? That how we have this ongoing battle of wanting to serve our Lord and Master and our nature trying to pull us back. And this ongoing spiritual warfare that we have. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 25, we can go there as well. We see there how our minds might be wanting to serve the law of God, but the flesh, the law of sin. In verse 25 of Romans chapter 7, we hear Romans chapter 7 and verse 25. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." The flesh wants to continue to take us and cause us to sin, doesn't it? We have these natures that we're battling with all the time. The sinful natures of the nation of Judah, they were being exposed here. The sinful nature was getting the better of the Lord's people, just as it was, and Paul spoke of in the New Testament, and just as we see the challenge that we have today, and we need to be on our guard for that, don't we? So the state then of the nation of Judah is set before us, and it's set before us in verse 4, and Isaiah, speaking as it were as God's mouthpiece, he makes this charge of this to the people, to the nation, and we see that he's making this charge of what they're like in front of two witnesses, and the two witnesses are there for us to understand in verse 2. They're the heavens and the earth. These are the witnesses that he's making these statements out to. He says that God has nourished and brought these children up, and they have rebelled. The nation has turned its back on their God. Isaiah's calling them out, isn't he? He's calling them out that they're sinful, they're laden with iniquity, they're evildoers, they're acting corruptly, and they've forsaken their Lord, and they've turned their back upon him. Here is a nation, not just an individual, as that battle that we have as Christian people, isn't it, with sin. Here is a nation living to its human, sinful nature. Not just any nation, though. This is God's chosen nation. This is God's chosen nation that's rebelled against him, and they've backslidden. We see also the extent of their rebellion was extensive. In verse 6, you see there how it's described as being from the sole of their foot even to their head. It couldn't be at more extremities, could it? From the foot to the head. You can't get much worse than that. Here is a disease as if it were in the blood. Touches every part of the body. And this is the picture of the nation, of just how much sin has infiltrated them as a nation, how far they've gone from God. It's touching every part of the nation. This is the spiritual condition of Judah as a nation. It's not just the condition of one or two individuals. It's the whole nation that was being spoken of here. All these people then in God's nation were corrupt. It would be equivalent to us today to saying the leaders across and the people of every avenue of life are corrupt, whether it be in business, whether it be in education, whether it be in government, whether it be in charities or councils, wherever we might work or we can think of, where we mix with, in schools, possibly even extending to the church. Every aspect of society, every aspect of a nation was corrupt. But wonderfully, in spite of that, God is good. And there's a remnant. There is a remnant there. And thankfully, Judah has a remnant. And that remnant's described for us in verses 8 and 9. There was a booth in a vineyard or a hut in a garden of cucumbers. And this is a picture of a faithful remnant still being there. So even though there was sin and corruption around, there was still something there. A remnant remained. Even though Judah was backslidden and in a sorry state of affairs, there remained a remnant. But we see secondly, on top of there being a sorry state in the nation, there was a crisis in the church as well. Verses 10 to 20, crisis in the church. Even beyond the concerns and fears regarding the national security of Judah, apostasy was also rife amongst God's chosen people. Their worship, we find, was wanting. They were following the prescriptions, or God's prescriptions of worship. They were following his commands in terms of how he had appointed them that they should undertake their worship. But their heart wasn't there. Their heart was not in their worship. This was God's complaint. There was little harmony between the way these people in Judah were living their lives and how they were coming to worship. They weren't complementary, these two things. God's Old Testament church had no love for the real spiritual things at this time. How can a holy God allow that to go on in his presence and have sinful worship tainting his worship and tainting his name? We see here then that because of a remnant and in God's goodness, they're spared the fate that was given to Sodom and Gomorrah, even though the sinful spirit of Sodom and Gomorrah was clearly living amongst them. Even though Judah were going through, as it were, the motions, they were maintaining the discipline of God's law, they have seemed to rebel. And they had rebelled, and that sin was there from their head to their foot. Their spiritual habit was being practiced, but their heart was not in their worship. They were living their sinful lives, driven by their sinful natures, and not worshipping God in a true and honest way. It wasn't a heartfelt worship. Spiritual habits can be good, can't they, sometimes? They're good because they can act as a safety net for us. You know, reading our Bible daily is a good habit. Coming to church is a good habit. But if all they are is habit, there's a danger that we're just going through the motions and we don't really understand the reasons why we're coming to church or why we're reading our Bible. We're just doing it because we always do it. And they were like that in a way. They were going through the motions. They were congratulating themselves and each other on their spiritual habits, bringing the right sacrifice at the right time, the right type of animal at the right time of the year or the right time of the day. They were going through the motions. They had that habit ingrained into their lives. They would never be missing from the Lord's court. They never failed to pray. But slowly, over a period of time, they'd forgotten why we were doing these things. The habit had become the all-important thing, and the reason for doing it had gone away. They'd forgotten it. They loved religion, but they wouldn't shun the sin in their own lives and the sin in their nation. They would pray, but they didn't bother about their sin. They carried on in their sinful ways, and they weren't concerned with a holy life in that way. It's so easy at times for the good habit to take over why we're doing something, isn't it? And that's what had happened here. Well, the church, this Old Testament church at this time, it was sick and it had rebelled. And at times like that, when the church is backslidden, when the church has rebelled, how can it possibly witness to those around about them? And verse, as we read these verses, 10 to 20, the middle section of the chapter, we can see that they were just following the habits. It wasn't a true worship. It was more like a fake worship. Go back to another illustration of the US President, Mr. Trump. He's made the term fake news a popular term now, isn't it? It's fake news. If he doesn't like it, it's fake news. Well, here's a group of people who had fake worship. It wasn't proper true worship. When we come to church, when we come to the midweek meeting, perhaps when we come to communion, we may be able to present ourselves to those around us as coming in true worship. But it's only God who knows the state of our hearts. It's only God who knows if our worship is true or whether we are just as the people of Judah going through fake worship. In verse 15, Isaiah says to them, "Their hands are full of blood." Well, of course, blood is red, isn't it? Red is the colour of sin. They're saying their hands are full of sin. And terribly, we read here that God hides his eyes from them. He will not hear their prayers. Why? Because these people are covered in sin, living in their iniquity. Their hands are full of sin, and if our hands are full of sin, how can God possibly bless or hear our prayers? The only prayer in those circumstances surely he will hear is the prayer of repentance. What should they do then? When they're in that state, when the nation is that low, that deep in its sin, what must it do? Well, in verse 13, they're told to stop this meaningless worship. Stop this meaningless worship. And the solution is there in verses 16 and 17. The solution for the church of Isaiah's time, and indeed the church of our time as well here. First of all, they're told to wash. Wash, be cleansed from your present sins. Even Christians need to repent and come back to the cross of Calvary, don't they? And to daily, as it were, seek forgiveness for the things, for the battle that we have with our sinful nature. Go back to the cross. We need that spiritual bar of soap, confessing our sins. So they were to wash. They were also to put away evil doings, putting away the evil things we're doing in our present life. This shows very clearly, isn't it, how we live our life really is important and matters to God. Are we truly committed to serving our Lord or just going through the motions? So they're to wash, they're to put away their evil doings and cease doing evil and then learn to do good. This is like a 180 degree turn, isn't it? It's like a U-turn from where they were. It's completely changed a direction in terms of the way they had been living. But what is this then? This learning to do good. Seeking justice, relieving the oppressed, they being the poor and the downtrodden and the neglected people. We might look at that and we might say, well, why is that? Why is that so important that these people should start being concerned for the poor and the needy people? Why? Is it just about being charitable? being charitable is a good thing, isn't it? But if that's all it is, it doesn't really further the work of the gospel. Now surely the point of that is that really to show people that the real answer to whatever need you have in your life is through Jesus Christ. The answer to all of life's problems are in Jesus Christ. We might think we may be able to find a solution in one thing or the other, but it'll be temporary. The real answer to all of life's problems come, boys and girls, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, God's final appeal is here in verses 18 to 20. And it's a familiar text, isn't it? In verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be as wool." Here we have then before us the 18th verse of Isaiah, the gospel in us. This early in this book, we're seeing the gospel being proclaimed. This is what the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is about, isn't it? The wonderful encouragement offer here of the gospel. that you cannot have sinned too much to be cleansed from the blood of Christ. You cannot have sinned too much if you seek forgiveness to seek His forgiveness to be able to put on the righteousness of Christ. And even the backslidden Christian, however backslidden they are, can be cleansed again, even the worst of us. And in verse 19, they're promised if they were obedient, that they will be blessed. They'll eat the good of the land. But of course, as with a lot of things that we see in our Bible, we see a contrast, don't we? Because if they repent and they turn from their ways, they'll be blessed and they'll eat of the good of the land. But the contrast is there for verse 20, is the warning. If they don't repent, but they rebel, they'll be devoured by the sword. This is from God's own mouth through Isaiah, isn't it? You won't receive God's blessing, but you'll rather feel His wrath. You'll feel His judgment. You'll feel His sword. Yes, God is a God of love, isn't He? But He's a holy God, and He will deal with sin and punish it. As Christians, there surely is here also a warning for us. If we backslide, too far and we rebel too much and our worship is empty, ultimately we will feel God's chastising hand and God's chastising hand on us and correcting us. So our challenge today, as we look at our worship, is our worship true worship, or is our worship in vain? We can think of when Jesus met that woman at the well, can't we? And perhaps you could think back to these times and you might imagine how people might have been having hours and hours, perhaps 5 hours of worship. And maybe there were 5 minutes of worship of the woman at the well with the Lord. What was more of a true worship? Probably the woman at the well when Christ was dealing with her. That was true worship, wasn't it? It's not about the time. It's about whether the worship is heartfelt and whether it's true. There are many people in our churches today that look to worship God. But is our worship to God in God's way, or is it for our own enjoyment and entertainment? We must come back and say that our worship needs to be to give glory to God, not to give entertainment to ourselves. Are we committed to true worship? Well, we see finally then the sorry state of the society of that time in verses 21 to 31. And this is Isaiah's, if you like, final topic, his final point, as he delivers this state of the nation assessment. And it relates to the social breakdown and the standards that have collapsed around him. In these verses, we're having described to us a society of people who once worshipped God and worshipped God truly. But now they're worshipping other things, even false gods. In verse 21, we see how that faithful city has become as a harlot. We might say, as in an earlier day, in the Old Testament, the glory has departed. The covenant with God, we know that God had with His people, is comparable to a marriage. And to depart from that covenant is a terrible thing. It's a departure into faithlessness. And that was what is so shocking about this and how it's being described. The people here who were once righteous were now described as murderers. We see then in verse 22 how Isaiah points out vividly and pictorially how the silver had become dross and the wine is diluted. These are two pictures for us here, two pictures of the silver and the wine. And what was going on around them, the silver and the wine. The silver becoming dross, we see something that was once valuable, silver was clearly valuable, now when it all becomes dross, it becomes worthless, doesn't it? And that's what sin does. Sin has the power to corrupt and to reach into every part of the body, the personality and the nation. And that's what had happened. The silver had become dross. And then there's this second picture of diluting wine. The picture of diluting wine is one of compromise. The wine has been mixed with a foreign body, hasn't it? And now every part of the wine is ruined and contaminated. And it's worthless as well, isn't it? So here's a picture of where the nation's gone. It's been diluted with it's compromised itself, and it's deep in its sin. Its silver has become dross. And there's a charge here, then we see in verses 23 to 24 as well, a charge to the leaders of Judah. Their leaders, they were rebels. The leaders who were once the anointed ones of God, they were now rebelling against the God who had placed power in them. So in Isaiah's time, there was obviously a greater connection between the rulers of the nation and the people of the temple. The high priests would have anointed the king as the chosen of God. But even the king is described here as being a rebel. We see similarities today, don't we, in terms of rulers of our land and perhaps leaders in parts of the so-called Christian church. Leaders of the so-called Christian church, perhaps wanting to dilute the clear black and white of the truth of the word of God. Not wanting to perhaps say things that might offend and upset people, and trying to dilute it down as that picture of that wine to become more acceptable to a wider group of people. How easy then is it to see again this picture of sin riddled everywhere from head to foot, not just in an individual but across an entire nation, an entire society. Dilution of standards and everything has been compromised. We see then in verse 24 to 26, we see that there will be a painful healing process, a painful healing process. God will turn his hand against Judah. He'll burn off that dross and he'll remove the alloy or the impurities. God is going to take matters into his own hands. He will, as it were, heat things up significantly on his people. This isn't God heating things up on any old nation. It's his own people, his chosen nation. This is the group of people that are being spoken of here. The chastening hand of the Lord is going to restore his people. And that's what's being described here in these verses. What will remain is a chastened people, with the rebels and the false teachers purged away, but the chastened people purified. When Christians, and when we as Christians, when we grow cold and we backslide, we can expect to be chastened. That's what we read of in Hebrews, isn't it? And we know something of that. We can speak of that. But in verse 24, God says he will purge away our dross. And that's God's power to save, to remove all those impurities, that sin from our lives. That's what Jesus has done for us, isn't it? In terms of God removing all that dross, the impurities of sin. Only God has the power to do this. Only God has the power to undo what Satan has done, what sin has done to us, and what our own unfaithfulness has done to us and contaminating us. And so, from when Isaiah is writing here, 800 years later, the hand of judgment that purges sin is falling on the Lord Jesus Christ, God's own Son, hasn't it? When God's Son hangs on that cross for our sake, so that we can put on his righteousness. The just dying for the unjust. The work being completed. The work for his people being completed on that cross of Calvary. Finished and completely. And finished and complete once and for all. When Christ died and he said those words on the cross, it is finished. It was indeed. It is finished. It is complete. Finally, we see though a surprising view and hope for the future in verse 27. Wonderfully, the vision of Isaiah doesn't just end at that point. There is hope for the future. We see there that Zion will be redeemed. It will be saved. But those that don't repent will come under God's judgment. It will be painful. Things will get heated up. And the end, it will end in their destruction. This is the consequence of those who don't believe. If we don't believe in the things of God, if we don't repent and turn to him, we will face God's judgment. There will, for Judea, for this nation, there will be a difficult and horrible chastising and cleansing of the nation, of God's chosen people, both individually and as a nation. But wonderfully, things will be restored. Well, as we conclude then, Isaiah 1, as we look at this chapter, there are many general statements and warnings that come to us, isn't there? There's the warnings of chastisement if we will rebel and go our own way. All these things are lying in the historical context of if you were living in Jerusalem at that time, the fear of the invading Assyrians coming towards you. And then, they don't know at this point when Isaiah is writing, you've got the Babylonians after that, where they will come and destroy Jerusalem and take God's people into captivity, perhaps Israel's lowest point. But the scene has been set in this opening chapter of Isaiah. The church has become apostate, and God is angry, and God is going to act. And surely there are similarities, aren't there, between Isaiah's day and ours. As we said right at the start, perhaps when we look out at our nation, we wouldn't be the first generation to say, aren't things terrible? Isaiah must have thought the same. We and others have probably thought the same as well. And the similarities really are quite remarkable when we look at our nation, when we look at our church, when we look at our society today around us. It's almost as if Isaiah could be writing these words to us in the UK in the 21st century, isn't it? We have many of the same issues, sadly, in the state of our nation, our church, and our society. But as in Isaiah's day, restoration for a nation, restoration for the church, restoration for an individual, it comes through repentance and turning away from the things of nature, turning away from the things of evil and sin, and turning to the things of truth and God. If we are not saved, if you're not trusting on the Lord for your salvation, will you repent of your sins? If you don't, you will face God's judgment, just as Judah faced God's judgment, just as any individual will face God's judgment if they won't repent of their sins. It is the only solution out there. God is about to take Judah's apostate Old Testament church and shake her very hard. It will be devastating for those who heed and listen and repent, and the offer of his grace and mercy will provide a blessing. For those that don't, they will face his judgment. And it's the same for us as sinners if we put all our trust in ourselves and won't turn to the Lord. There is perhaps an encouragement in this as well, when we look at this, in that small remnant that's spoken of at the start of the first part of chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. That small hut, that booth in the garden of cucumbers, in the vineyard, even though there may be a remnant, and it may only be a small remnant in this land, it may even get smaller than it is today, we can thank God for that. But we must pray that that remnant must remain faithful, must hold to the truth of the scriptures and be faithful in the things of God. Amen. Let's sing our final hymn now, then, hymn number 402. 402, against thee have I sinned, before the King divine, and all my evil is exposed, before my eyes and thine. O hear me as I cry, have mercy on my soul, I come to thee, O hear my sigh, forgive and make me whole. 402. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the relevance of it, even this day, Lord. For your word that was written for so many years ago, Lord, is still just as relevant today, Lord. And as we look out on our nation, we see many of the same issues that Isaiah saw, Lord, regarding the sin of the nation and the sin of the people, Lord. Our Father, we just pray that you would give us wisdom in these times, Lord, that you would give us that strength as well to remain faithful to the truth of the word of God, Lord. Our Father, then, we just pray that you would be with us now, Lord, that you would encourage us on our way. Be with us throughout the week in front of us, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen.